Well, good morning. I'd like to begin by thanking Kirk for filling the pulpit for me last week. I was able to take our family away to Kentucky and visit the Ark Encounter and Creation Museum that Answers in Genesis has built. They've built an ark with the same dimensions that are mentioned in Genesis, with three decks, and they answer all the questions. You know, how could Noah fit all the animals in? How would you feed animals on such a long voyage? Even if you could feed all the herbivores, what about the carnivores? They answer all those questions, and I want to commend it to you. If you haven't had the chance to go visit it, both the Ark Encounter and Creation Museum, I highly, highly recommend. They really are a defense of Genesis 1 through 11, and they'll be a great encouragement to your faith. I do recommend, if you're able to take your family, that you spend one day at each one. You don't have enough time to hit the Ark and the Creation Museum all in one day. So take 2 days, but I highly recommend it. It'll be a wonderful vacation and a good encouragement to your faith if you and your family go sometime. Like Ty mentioned, and I think Mark, today is Reformation Sunday. It's a Sunday that Protestant churches typically set aside to celebrate the results of the Protestant Reformation. And I believe that it's healthy for us to join in that. I'm not sure that most evangelical free churches do, but I think it's healthy for our church too, because of the results of the Protestant Reformation. If you go back and you look at the Protestant Reformation, it really threw European Christianity into chaos. At the beginning of the 1400s, the Pope's authority was absolute. The only means of salvation, supposedly, were the sacraments that were offered under his auspices. There was no concept of church membership, Bible reading, corporate worship, or even preaching in the churches. The Roman Catholic Church actively suppressed Bible translations so that people didn't have the Word of God translated into their own language. They did this by insisting on the use of the Latin Vulgate, and as far as doctrine was concerned, there were no doctrinal debates. The creeds and declarations of Rome were the law. But if you fast forward to the end of the 1500s, all that had been turned on its head. The absolute nature of the Pope's authority had vanished. The Holy Roman Empire was no longer relevant, and the political world had passed the Pope by. And Protestants found themselves in the wake of that upheaval and all those changes, and there was one major question that needed to be answered. What exactly was a Protestant Christian? What did Protestants believe? The Reformation had followed similar and simultaneous tracks in most nations, and yet at the end of it all, the content of Protestantism was pretty much the same. Whether you went to Germany or England or Switzerland or France, or you went and talked with the Swiss or the Dutch Protestants, they all stood for basically the same thing. But what was it? How should it be communicated? It was easy to understand Catholic beliefs. All you had to do was look at the creeds and councils and the declarations from Rome. But Protestants were so named precisely because we were against all of that. We were opposed to that. It was obvious that Protestants were against the Roman Catholic Church, but what were they for? It was obvious what Protestants condemned, but what did they advocate? And that the answer to that question is where we get the five solas from. The five solas are five statements about the content of the gospel. And by the end of the 1500s, these were the terms which identified Protestantism. Now, these five phrases, these five solas, they're not an extensive, comprehensive statement on theology, but they serve instead as a way to explain the content of the gospel that the Protestants held to. I've borrowed a gospel definition with the five solas in it from John Piper, and I've printed it in your bulletin, and I'm going to read it to you. But before I read it to you, let me clarify something. What I want to do this morning is not just a historical lecture, okay? I didn't get lost in my pastor's study reading historical and reformed theology, and so I came up with this. What we're talking about today has to do with the gospel. And yes, it is true that I am going to have to talk a little bit about history. I am going to have to talk about phrases and terminology that were used in a 500-year-old debate. But that debate has to do with the nature of the gospel and how a person is saved. So what we're talking about this morning is the gospel. For 500 years, Protestant Christians have summed up the gospel in terms of the five solas. Now, sola is the Latin word for only or alone. And I'm going to put the five solas together in a gospel definition and read each one of them to you. I think in the definition, I underlined each of the phrases. And I'll try to remember to emphasize the word alone while I read them so you can hear them. The gospel, as revealed with final authority in Scripture alone, is the good news that by faith alone, through grace alone, on the basis of Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, sinners are granted forgiveness and the ability to enjoy God forever. Now, I've printed that statement in your bulletin, and I want to draw your attention this morning to the first statement. I want to bring your attention to the fact that the gospel is revealed with final authority in Scriptures alone. The doctrine that the Scriptures alone are the final authority for revealing and declaring the gospel of Christ is an important doctrine because it guards us from false gospels. It guards us from man-made teachings being attached to the gospel or subverting or redefining the gospel message and hijacking what the Bible actually teaches. What Sola Scriptura asserts is that the Scriptures must govern over all church traditions and teachings and interpretations. All church creeds and doctrinal statements and teachings must be in unity with what's taught in the divinely inspired Word of God. Sola Scriptura also asserts that the Bible should be used to interpret itself, with one passage helping you understand and interpret the other passages that are in Scripture. And with regard to the gospel itself, Sola Scriptura teaches that the Bible is the instrument of God by which he reveals salvation through faith in Christ. Now, there are many Bible passages that we could bring together to support this truth. For instance, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1:9, "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." In other words, the final and decisive delivery of the gospel was made by the apostles. And we know the gospel they preached because of the New Testament letters that have been preserved for us in the New Testament. Now, there are many Bible passages other than Galatians we could turn to. I'd like to go to Psalm 19, but before I leave Galatians 1, let me add this. I think the idea of what the Apostle Paul is saying is, look, the gospel's already been delivered to you. It's been preserved for us now to read in the New Testament. And so the idea is this. If anyone comes along and they try to change that gospel message, or they try to add to it, for instance, adding sacraments to it, don't believe them. They're a false teacher. If what they say contradicts what has already been preserved in the New Testament, then they're a false teacher and a false prophet. Don't listen to them. Galatians 1:9 gives us a good start because of the way it warns us. But I want to go to Psalm 19 today because Psalm 19 teaches us about the unique value and the surpassing worth of the Word of God. I'm going to start by reading verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, starting in verse 1, David says this, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he's placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." In Psalm 19, we find that God has revealed himself in two ways. First, he's revealed his glory in creation. That's what we just read about. The cosmos is declaring the glory of God. I think especially here in Virginia in the fall when the leaves change. Earlier this week, I had an experience where I was seeing the glory of God revealed in the heavens. Claire and May and I were able to do some stargazing. And if you've done any stargazing recently, you know that that Jupiter and Saturn are visible, as well as Mars. And when you look at Mars, the light has just, I can barely see a reddish tint to it. And it was glorious on the clear nights earlier this week to go and gaze at the heavens. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. God has revealed himself generally to all people in his world, the world that he's created. But then starting in verse 7, we learn that God has also revealed himself in a special and specific way in his word. In verse 7, David says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." These three verses amount to a stunning summation of the sufficiency of the Word of God. They contain six parallel statements that view God's Word like a many-faceted diamond, and then they look at that diamond through the different facets. For instance, there are six titles of Scripture here. It's called God's Law, Testimony, Precepts, Commandment, Fear, and Judgments. There's also six characteristics of Scripture. They're perfect, sure, pure, clean, and true. And then there are six benefits we derive from Scripture. It restores our souls. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever, and helps produce righteousness in us. Now, any book that could promise all those things and then actually deliver them, that would be a valuable book, right? And that's why David, speaking of the value of Scripture, goes on to say in verse 10, they are more desirable of God's words. God's words are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. In other words, David says of God's word is my greatest treasure. I value it more than gold, and it's also my greatest delight. I enjoy it more than I enjoy eating honey. Moreover, verse 11, David says, by them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. So God's word is not only David's greatest treasure and greatest pleasure, there's also a way in which God's word has become David's greatest protector. It warns him about the dangers out in the world and in his own heart. And it also warns David about paths that look good, they look pleasant and attractive, but if you go down these moral paths, they lead to death. And so Scripture has become David's greatest treasure, his greatest pleasure, his greatest protection. David has experienced that by keeping God's word, there's great reward. Now, when David says that, he doesn't mean that there's this one-to-one correspondence between when you obey God, you make more money. It's not about money. It's not about the gold. What he means by keeping God's word being rewarding is that it leads to having a satisfying, fulfilling life. It leads to the shalom in Hebrew, the peace, you know, being at peace, having a contented, satisfied experience in life where you're at peace with who God is and where he has you in life. And then we see one of the greatest treasures, pleasures, or rewards that God's word can give us illustrated in verses 12 and 13. David says, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me." Now, this is really insightful. David sees that sin is addictive. Sin is habit-forming. Sin has the potential to become life-dominating. Sin is like an addictive drug. It's like what an addictive drug does to the body. An addictive drug can be pleasurable to the body, but over time, I need it in higher and higher doses, and I need it more and more frequently just to feel okay. Sin does to the soul the same thing that an addictive drug does to the body. And that's why I'm not just making this up. This is why the Bible uses words like enslaved, ensnared, entrapped, and entangled to talk about the effects of sin. David sees that sin has the ability to capture him and to trap him, and so he pleads with God to intervene so that he can be blameless and acquitted of great transgression. And then David ends with this marvelous prayer, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Now, that's a quick overview of Psalm 19, but what I want to do with the time that remains this morning is I want to connect Psalm 19, verse 7, to this doctrine of sola scriptura. By way of reminder, the first half of verse 7 reads, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." The word law here identifies Scripture as divine instruction. God's word is like an instruction manual sent by the manufacturer to help us live a satisfying life to the fullest. And it is perfect. Now, in Hebrew, that word that we translate perfect, it does mean that it's without flaws, it's without imperfections. That's true. But the primary meaning of the Hebrew word is that it's complete. This is complete. It's comprehensive. It covers everything it needs to cover. It says everything it needs to say for the purpose for which it's intended. Maybe we could say it this way. God's word is everything it needs to be in order to restore the soul. It is a flawless set of instructions for restoring the soul. And of course, soul, in the Hebrew way of thinking, is the inner person, the mind, the heart, the spirit, as opposed to our physical bodies. God's law is not intended to be a medical manual for the body to help us heal the body. It's not meant to be used by clergy to create some superficial moral, social morality. No, God's law is a set of instructions that is aimed at each person's individual heart and soul with the goal of transforming them. Now, that word restores the soul. If you look at different English translations, you'll find that they translate the Hebrew word differently. It restores. Other translations say revives. I think the Old King James says it converts the soul. But there's another English word that I prefer that you could translate this Hebrew word with. It's the word transforms. The law of the Lord is complete and flawless for transforming your soul. And the goal of the transformation, according to the New Testament, is to make you more and more like Christ, to remake your moral image into the image of Christ. And it's with this truth in mind that I want to exhort you today, by way of application, to follow Scripture alone when it comes to the spiritual realities that you face and the renewal of your soul. And I want to exhort you this way for three reasons. You see it at the very bottom of your bulletin. First, joyfully follow God's word because of its source. It's been given to us by a loving Heavenly Father with our best interest at heart. Now, this is an important concept to understand, and here's the reason why. Everybody lives according to some kind of law. It'll either be the law of the Lord or some other law. Whether you've formally thought through it or you can articulate it or not, everybody chooses to live by some kind of law, some kind of philosophy, some kind of principle. Even the person who chooses to be a law unto themselves, they still have a value system, they still have a worldview that drives the way they live, and they're going to live out of their chosen law. Take, for instance, your words. Last week, every word you spoke came out of the law that you live by. That's why Jesus says, the things that come out of your mouth, they don't come out of nowhere, they come out of the hidden treasure of your heart. Everything you said last week came out of your source of truth and what your heart was craving and desiring. And so the question isn't whether or not you have a law or a philosophy of life that you live by. Everybody has one. The question is whether or not you're living according to the right law. The Bible speaks of people being willful and being a law unto themselves, doing what's right in their own eyes. But the problem is, do you understand how many different kinds of law people can replace God's law with? One of the laws that people can replace God's law with is the law of feelings, right? We're just going to live according to what we feel and live for the moment. And with regard to living according to our feelings, I read an article that was very distressing a couple years ago. There was an article that claimed that a group of influential evangelical personalities, authors, and speakers got together to affirm their belief in the doctrine of sola feelings. The new doctrine, translated by Feelings Alone, formally outlines one of the essentials of modern-day progressive evangelicalism, that one's feelings are the supreme authority in all matters of theology and practice. Now, I'll just put you on warning here so that you don't get angry at this error, since we did get a laugh. This was actually in the Babylon Bee. The Babylon Bee, yeah, most of you, you're tracking with me. The Babylon Bee prints satirical articles that are fake news. But the problem is how close this hits to home. Listen to the way the Babylon Bee created this fictitious report. Quite simply, sola feelings means that all spiritual truths only become true once they're filtered through and accepted by our feelings, popular author and speaker Jane Hansen told reporters after the meeting. Thus, the things that make us feel bad, those are wrong. The things that give us all the happy feelings, those are true and right and good. At least that's how we feel for the moment. Now, I have to say, it is funny, right? It's a funny article. The Babylon Bee often has, you know, witty articles. But one of the things that concerned me is, you know, how close it hits to home. I don't know of any evangelical group that's openly, overtly teaching sola feelings. But our culture often influences us to live according to our feelings. We have to admit that is an easy trap for us to fall into. But if you just live according to the way you feel in the moment, most people don't realize this, but that's actually a kind of slavery. You end up being a slave to wherever your emotions are going and wherever your feelings are taking you in the given moment. And that doesn't always lead in good or healthy directions. The law of living according to our feelings is actually one of the alternate laws to God's law that we can inadvertently fall into living by. Another alternative to God's law is the law of living for the approval of others. The fear of man and the desire for others' approval can be a craving that we begin to allow to control us. And this is a difficult one, right? Because God made us as social beings. And so we do want to be affirmed by other people. We don't want to be rejected by others because we don't want to be lonely. You know, we want to have friends. We want to have companionship. But if you're not careful, you can allow your desire for the affirmation and approval of others. You can allow your fear of the rejection of others to control you. That's why Proverbs 29:25 warns us, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Wanting the approval of others can become a counterfeit law that you live by, and that will lead you down dangerous paths. Yet another alternative to God's law is the law of church teachings apart from Scripture. Imagine what it would have been like to live before the Reformation. You don't have the Bible in your own language for you to study for yourself. The church comes along and teaches you that you can get your family members out of purgatory earlier than they would have gotten out if you just give some money to the church. Or they come along and teach you that you can purchase your own salvation by performing some rituals and giving some of this money to the church. And they lead you astray, and you don't have the Word of God to study for yourself and to be discerning. And I think we have a good exhortation, a good example of the kind of discernment that Sola Scriptura calls us to in Acts 17. Paul says that there were Jews in the synagogue in Berea who were no more noble than the Jews he had just visited in the synagogue in Thessalonica, because when he preached the gospel to the Jews in Berea, they went back to their Old Testament. They went and pulled out the Old Testament scrolls of the law and the prophets to check and see if what Paul said was actually true. They grabbed their Old Testaments and looked to see if Paul was actually interpreting messianic prophecy correctly, and if this Jesus character he was telling them about actually fulfilled the prophecies. They measured Paul's message by the text of Scripture. And Paul wasn't threatened by that. He wasn't like angry that he came with the authority of an apostle and yet they had to verify what he said. He actually commended them that that was their instinct. Their instinct was to listen to his message, but then go and verify in the Old Testament. He commends them for that. And then Luke says that the Bereans, that was noble for them to do, even though Paul came to them with bona fide apostolic credentials. The Bereans offer an example for us to follow. If checking the gospel of an apostle against the Old Testament scriptures is a noble thing, how much more appropriate for us is measuring all church teachings and church doctrinal statements against scripture? It's the law of the Lord that transforms our soul. And as it does so, you may not have anticipated this, but it actually sets us free from those other laws that enslave. It sets us free from the futility of living according to our own feelings. It sets us free from the slavery of living for other people's approval and affirmation. It sets us free from false gospel messages that are peddled by false teachers. And so in that way, God's law actually becomes a law of liberty. It liberates us from sinful and self-defeating desires, as well as making us wise to see through Satan's deceptions. That's why Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, I know that many of you in here, you know, most of the members at our church, I know most of you already believe in sola scriptura, and so I don't really have to sell you on it. You already believe it. But I would add that the test of whether or not we believe in sola scriptura is the extent to which we joyfully follow scripture. We don't want to just affirm it. We want to live out the doctrine of sola scriptura consistently. So we should joyfully follow God's word because of its source. It comes from a loving heavenly Father who has our best interests at heart. But secondly, we should joyfully follow God's word alone because of its nature. It's perfect. It's a comprehensive, flawless set of instructions for restoring the soul. There's no need to add anything to it in order for it to transform us. It's already perfect and complete for the purpose for which it's intended. Now, at this point, I do want to stop and acknowledge that there is one criticism of the Protestant Reformation that's leveled at us from Catholics, and it's the way that Protestants have split into so many different denominations, right? To the common man, you look around, and there's all these different Protestant denominations that have split and that obviously in some ways disagree on doctrine and argue about doctrine, and it's hard to adjudicate who's right and who's wrong. And my response to that is a negative thing. I think it's a negative thing that Protestants have splintered into so many different denominations. I think it is a blight on the Protestant record. But I can think of something far worse than having multiple churches argue about who's right. Having only one church to choose from, who gets it wrong, and won't allow you to have the Bible translated into your own language. That's an even worse scenario, and that's the scenario people found themselves in Europe in the 1400s. They were denied access to Scripture. They were fed a series of man-made doctrines that contradicted God's word and undermined the gospel. During the Reformation, a generation of Christians stood up and with their actions said, "We don't want and we don't need man-made doctrines anymore." And their rallying cry was sola scriptura. And it isn't as if this idea of sola scriptura is a one-horse doctrine in the Bible. In 2 Peter 1:3, Peter says, "God's divine power has given us everything necessary for life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us according to his own glory and excellence." So in other words, we have everything we need to live a godly and wise life through the true knowledge of Jesus who called us. And where's the one place where we find the true knowledge of Jesus? It's in the Bible alone. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, "All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Scripture so thoroughly equips us for righteous living that we don't need the pronouncements of popes and councils. In fact, if popes or councils contradict God's word, we reject their teaching. So for example, let's just give an example here. So for example, if Pope Francis comes out in favor of civil unions for homosexual couples on his way to his thinly veiled goal of having the church eventually approve of same-sex marriage, if Pope Francis was going to do that, we would reject that. And the reason we reject that is because we judge Pope Francis by Scripture. We don't reinterpret Scripture and play interpretive gymnastics with the Bible based on whatever Pope Francis has said. During his earthly ministry, one of the things that Jesus regularly denounced was the way that the Pharisees annulled or contradicted the Scriptures by teaching as commandments of God the teachings and traditions of men. And the parallels between what the Pharisees did in Jesus' day and what some churches and false teachers do in our own day shouldn't be missed. Now, at this point, there is another objection to sola scriptura I want to bring up. It comes to us not from Roman Catholics, but from many people who would be agnostic or atheistic, people who would be loosely given to the secular worldview or to postmodernism. And their concern is that you can't live by all these commandments from God, supposedly from God, and be a whole person. But our response to that is that wholeness and healthy living doesn't come by living according to your own law. And the reason it can't come from living according to your own law is because you're not smart enough to come up with the right law. You don't arrive at joy by writing your own law and trying to live life according to your own rules. You arrive at joy by humbly letting Christ help you keep God's law, which you've read for yourself and you're now convinced is perfect. So you should joyfully follow God's law because of its source. It's been given to us as a law of liberty by a loving heavenly Father. It's also perfect in its nature and perfect for the purpose for which it's intended. And finally, you should joyfully follow God's law alone because of its effect. It transforms the soul. It's living and active and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We're going through 1 Peter as a body, and in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, we read, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." Did you catch that? The word of the Lord, which we could also call the law of the Lord, it endures forever. All those other laws wither. The law of living according to your own feelings withers. The law of trying to get the approval of others and avoid their rejection, that withers. The law of trying to be a self-actualized person who chooses their own meaning and purpose in life apart from God's word, that withers. Living according to the law of your feelings withers. The law of the approval of others fades, but the law of the Lord endures forever. And we're a church family who believes in the doctrine of sola scriptura, but we don't want to just believe in it. We want to live it out. We want to live out the implications of it in a consistent way. And to that end, I want to close by asking each of you this question. Are we living in a way that's consistent with the doctrine of sola scriptura? And what would have to change for us to live more consistently with this doctrine? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would guide us through your word by your spirit to answer the question I've just posed. We don't want to just affirm sola scriptura, we want to live it. We don't just want to adopt sola scriptura as a rallying cry for our church. We want it to be the rallying cry for us as individuals. And so I pray that you would help us to understand scripture, that you would give us the grace to embrace it and rejoice in it, and also to be doers of it. Help us to live out the doctrine of sola scriptura in a healthy way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.